Aaron Bushnell, as you mentioned. He's from San Antonio, Texas, and he live streamed his actions on Sunday in broad daylight on the streets of D.C. outside the Israeli embassy. We are not going to show that video. It is extremely graphic and disturbing. I have watched the video. I can tell you at the beginning, at the start of it, you can see Bushnell walking up to the embassy on the street in his military fatigues. He's speaking calmly to the camera. I want to read a portion of what he says. He said, quote, "I will no longer be complicit in genocide. I'm about to engage in an extreme act of protest. But compared to what people have been experiencing in Palestine at the hands of their colonizers, it is not extreme at all. This is what our ruling class has decided will be normal." He then goes on to pour some sort of accelerant, it looks like, on his head out of a water bottle he was carrying. And then he lights himself on fire, Boris. And as the flames engulf him, you can hear him yelling, free Palestine, again and again, until finally he collapses. And that is when officers, you can see them race in, one of them with a fire extinguisher in their hands, trying to put out the flames. But it takes time. And as we have learned, Bushnell died in the hospital at some point later on. And look, it really speaks to the tensions that are continuing to escalate around the war in Gaza, not just across the world, but here in the United States. We saw a similar incident in December when someone self-immolated, lit themselves on fire outside of the Israeli consulate in Atlanta. But this feels different. This is an active duty member of the military burning himself to death on the streets of the nation's capital.
Wow, Fuad. I mean, that is refreshing, despite the fact that it's a very painful incident. But, I mean, CNN.
This was a bit better. So they relayed his message. They recounted his last words. They said much more clearly that this was an extreme form of protest instead of calling him crazy, like MSNBC did, basically. But, of course, it's CNN. So they didn't mention that Israel is starving and killing babies. They didn't go into detail about the horrific genocide that's ongoing that we're witnessing on a daily basis. But this may be the best that we can expect from Western mainstream media.
And it is a very, very advanced position, if I may. Thank you very much, Fuad,
for
your analysis in Fake News Exposé. Ladies and gents, now we move on to digital mainstream media. Mainstream media is not doing a sufficient enough job of informing the audience about the severity of the atrocities being committed by the Zionist entity in Gaza. Julia Qasim, our mainstream media expert, joins us to tell us more about it. The floor is yours, Julia.
Thanks, Marwa. So to the extent that mainstream media does actually cover the genocide against the Palestinian people in Gaza, major outlets like the New York Times or the Washington Post have published content that's obviously skewed towards the Zionist entity. Too little, too late, and, you know, 5 months after the fact if they decide to admit to the crimes at all. So take, for example, the controversy that is currently engulfing the New York Times, Marwa, which is now exposed, one of the co-authors of a discredited piece that accused the Palestinian resistance, Hamas, of rape on October 7th, Al-Aqsa flood operation, as being a former member of the IOF's intelligence unit and had not even worked as a journalist at all prior to taking a central role in the New York Times coverage of October 7th. So we've covered a story in earlier expose segments, but this time it's been revealed that Annette Schwartz, the co-author of the badly flawed article, How Hamas Weaponized Sexual Violence, liked posts on social media that glorified the genocide against Palestinians and had no past bylines in journalism.
So audacious that something that only mainstream media would attempt, something so unprofessional and crazy, doesn't it?
Right. As we remember, the article made false claims of sexual violence by Hamas on October 7th. This is a regular tactic employed by the Palestinian Resistance Group as a weapon of war. So the family of a soldier who was allegedly attacked by Hamas on that particular day, according to this piece, and was portrayed as a key character in the story about rape, Gal Abdush, was furious and actually condemned the account of their daughter. So the family claimed to have no clue whatsoever that Gal had been sexually assaulted, no proof to back up their allegations, and no knowledge that the Times was going to publish a story alleging that their daughter had been raped. So a third of the article was devoted to the story of Gal Abdush, written by this former IDF intelligence soldier. And this scandal just brings us back to the unconfirmed story about the 40 beheaded babies, which no mainstream media source has ever really investigated.
Definitely. As if these 40 babies have no parents to tell us their stories. Just like, for example, the parents of Abdush said that none of this that was mentioned in the New York Times was actually true. It was all fiction. It was not a fact whatsoever. So how about other pieces like that, like the 40 babies, or like mass rape, or like, for example, the attack on the desert concert, for that matter.
Now, following up on what Fuad was talking about in the fake news segment of the broadcast media, concerning the misrepresentation of Aaron Bushnell's self-immolation in support of the Palestinian people, we have a piece by the Washington Post entitled, "Aaron Bushnell Was Not a Hero. Self-immolation is not an act of political protest we should celebrate." Mm-hmm. In this piece, Ramesh Ponnuru, a contributing columnist to the Washington Post, was adamant on showing his discontentment that Bushnell's act of protest has earned him some post-mortem praise, with activists calling him a hero and calling his self-immolation a wake-up call. So he was especially frustrated that the Jewish Voice for Peace honored Bushnell by calling his self-immolation a final act of solidarity. Mm-hmm. This piece also condemned Cornel West, a progressive academic who's running for president in the U.S., for saying we should never forget Bushnell's courage. Mm-hmm. And it also condemned Green Party candidate Jill Stein for quoting Bushnell and writing, "This extraordinary sacrifice brings into greater focus the immense horror that our government is committing in our name." Ponnuru also concludes in an opinion piece that these economists are irresponsible. They are also false.
Wow.
So this, Marwa, shows how immediately after Bushnell's death, coverage purposely excluded the reason why he was protesting and the fact that it was done to shed light on the complicity of the U.S. government in the genocide waged on Gaza by the Zionist entity. And rather, the coverage shifted to why people should not continue, you know, consider his act as protest, but as suicide.
Mm-hmm. Which is definitely, it tells you a lot about the people who support Zionist Israel and how their mentality, when the narrative doesn't serve them, their mentality goes directly into either calling people terrorists or calling them mentally ill. Anyways, I want to thank you very much, Ms. Julia Qasim, for telling us the latest about the digital mainstream media, especially about the hero Aaron Bushnell. Now, ladies and gents, we move on to social media expose. Whether or not you agree with Aaron Bushnell's form of extreme protest or not, he managed with his last breath to speak up on behalf of Palestinians facing extermination at the hands of a genocidal Zionist regime that is being fully funded, supported, and armed by the U.S. government. Aaron did this to make sure that his message was heard, and heard it was on social media, repeated by many supporters of Palestine and denounced by many advocates of Zionist Israel's genocidal behavior against Palestinians. Here is Sima Itayim, our social media expert and editor at The Cradle, with more. There you go.
Thank you for having me, Marwa. So Aaron Bushnell's extreme act of protest, the motive behind that was not only to draw attention to U.S. complicity to the genocidal war in Gaza, but to actually grab the attention mm-hmm. of U.S. media. Mm-hmm. And it's impossible to discuss his actions while ignoring his words. But that is precisely what the media attempted to do. Mm-hmm. We have a tweet by The Barracks Live mm-hmm. on X saying, "Aaron Bushnell, an active duty officer in the armed forces, setting himself on fire to protest his deployment to Israel is a very bad look for the U.S. info war. The mainstream media is working overtime for the Pentagon to smear his name. Never stop saying his name. Hashtag Aaron Bushnell."
Wow. So they got it. They got it good, and they got it early that a smearing campaign is being basically pushed by the regime in the U.S. and in Zionist Israel as well.
And this further exposed U.S. media mm-hmm. in its bias and in its silence. So we have another post on X by Danny Haifong at Spirit of Ho, who addressed this matter, saying, "Mainstream media want us to contemplate the mental health of Aaron Bushnell while ignoring the fact that governments of Israel and the U.S. are committing a genocide in a concentration camp in the year 2024. That's the real sickness here."
I second what Danny is saying, and it is horrific the way that they are trying to portray him as mentally ill.
Yeah, or just unstable, because they can't even make the case that he's mentally ill. You know, grew up in a religious household, has anarchist background.
and whatnot, just trying to tell the world that he's not sane.
Exactly. So we have also, as Fuad mentioned earlier, CNN handled the news of this extreme act of protest surprisingly in a more truthful and professional way than we actually expected this time. So there's a post on X by Caitlin Johnstone, who quote tweeted a video of CNN's coverage of Bushnell's act of protest, saying, "He did it. Aaron Bushnell forced this to happen. He did something so jarring and impactful that the mass media would be forced to report the raw facts about it if they want to avoid internal conflict like CNN and NYT have been experiencing in recent weeks. He left them no choice." Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, the social media campaign to honor Aaron Bushnell's sacrifice on behalf of Palestine is still sweeping social media platforms all over the world. Like this Facebook post by Sean King, who's a New York Times best-selling author of Make Change. He's also co-founder of Grassroots Law, and he happens to have a follower base of 2.5 million. So he posted a photo of Bushnell and wrote, "Aaron Bushnell, the U.S. Air Force veteran who gave his life to help stop the genocide of Palestinians, has passed away. I want to honor a young man that was so disturbed by the genocide of Palestinians that he set himself on fire yesterday at the Israeli embassy in Washington, D.C. Instead of harming someone else, he made a choice that, of course, seems strange and disturbing to all of us, but I empathize with him. Daily, I grapple with just how ineffective we all are at stopping this. And sometimes I feel like my heart and soul and brain have been broken by all of this evil. It's hard to know what to do in this moment. Please pray for his family and be encouraged by the sacrifice he made."
Well, definitely that shows a lot how much support the extreme act of protest by Aaron Bushnell was received by many, not only in the East, where we, the natives, have a struggle against colonizers represented by the Zionist Israelis, but also in the West, where they're in Australia, the U.S., or, for example, Europe, for that matter. And people are seeing beyond what the mainstream media usually tries to portray as being nonsensical, not facts, fake news, or even mentally ill people. But I want to thank you very much for telling us the reacts of people on social media, whether on X or on Facebook. Seema, it's always a pleasure having you on board with us. Now, ladies and gents, we move on to Figures Exposé. Now, half the people who responded to a national poll conducted by the University of Massachusetts Amherst in February believe that the Zionist Israeli entity is committing genocide against the Palestinian people living in Gaza, according to the recently released poll results. Now, the poll, which used a sample of 1,064 U.S. adults, was split exactly in half on the question, is the Israeli entity committing genocide against the Palestinian people living in Gaza? 50% said Zionist Israel was probably or definitely committing genocide, and 50% said Zionist Israel was probably or definitely not committing genocide. Here is the full breakdown according to the poll. 18% believe Zionist Israel is definitely committing genocide. 32% believe Zionist Israel is probably committing genocide. And 24% believe Zionist Israel is probably not committing genocide. And 26% believe Zionist Israel is definitely not committing genocide. Now, respondents also answered a question on their support for Zionist Israel's military operation in Gaza since October 7 and about the $10 billion U.S. dollars in military aid to Zionist Israel in support of their war on Palestinians. Now, a plurality of respondents supported the Israeli entity's military operation, with 43% in support, 26% opposing, and 32% said neither. But respondents were more evenly divided on the question of U.S. aid, where 36% supported the aid to Zionist Israel and 35% opposed the aid, with 29% undecided. Now, let us move on to the most notable expose voices for this week. Now, as the world grapples with Bushnell's self-immolation, many took to social media to post their thoughts. Many who support Palestinians described him as a hero and pay tribute to him, celebrating his act of extreme form of protest for its impact, primarily raising awareness for the Palestinians' plight and genocide. Our first voice for tonight comes from Instagram with Hassanain Jaffer, who said he hoped to find more words to do Aaron justice. Here is Hassanain's voice.
one of the last things Aaron Bushnell said before he started the fire was that he didn't consider his action to be extreme because this is what our ruling classes have decided will be normal. This is really profound framing. He really understood the idea that racial capitalism relies on us accepting their narrative as the normal. Somehow it's normal to witness an entire population of people being displaced and starving, whilst our response should be sitting in our fancy government chambers and deciding that X politician is worth voting for because they called for a temporary ceasefire or a humanitarian pause in the fighting. There is no normal anymore. The ruling class desperately want us to return to their version of normal so that we can continue participating and fueling their system and remain too exhausted to continue questioning their narrative. An abnormal world requires abnormal responses. An extreme world requires extreme responses. You can disagree with self-immolation as a form of protest, but you have to be consistent. The media was all over this when it was happening during the Arab Spring. You cannot disagree with the effectiveness, the selflessness of this sort of response, because what we are responding to is white phosphorus burning the skin off of children playing with kites. As Aaron reminded us with his final words, Free Palestine.
Now, many social media users were furious at the Western and Zionist media for labeling Aaron Bushnell as a mentally ill individual instead of focusing on the reason he chose this form of extreme protest through self-immolation. Blakely Bartley on TikTok refused to accept the smearing campaign and replied by saying that maybe it's you who is mentally ill. Here is Blakely's voice from TikTok.
To all the people that are smearing Aaron Bushnell and saying that he was mentally ill, maybe it's you. Maybe it's the fact that you've become so disconnected from your own humanity that you can continue to watch a live stream genocide for 4 months and feel nothing. People are already digging into his background trying to find any way they can to smear him. There is no evidence that he was mentally ill. But even if he was, calling him mentally ill because he decided to engage in an extreme form of protest as our government ignores us while they enable a genocide tells me that you know nothing about mental illness. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wrote a will in which he said he wanted the remainder of his money to go to the Palestinian Children's Fund. He said that he wanted his neighbor to keep his cat. If any of you saw the video, he was extremely calm and very clear about what he was doing as he was doing it. You're trying to smear him in death because it's easier than having to ask yourself what would drive a 25-year-old to do such an extreme action.
Now, since Aaron Bushnell was an active duty member of the U.S. Air Force, some U.S. servicemen like TikToker at Big Bearded Chief were sad to see one of their own self-immolate to support a cause. But TikTokers like Reid Adel replied to them in a very rational way. Let us hear Reid's voice.
It's just sad that anyone feels they have to do that.
You're absolutely right. It's sad that active duty U.S. Air Force member had to self-emulate in order to garner attention and sympathy for the Palestinian cause because the U.S. government continues to ignore our calls for a ceasefire now. Aaron Bushnell did not commit suicide. Aaron Bushnell committed an act of extreme protest. He did not have a mental illness. He was clear in his intention. And it isn't specific and appropriate for you in the media to spin a story of mental illness when Aaron Bushnell does not have a history of that, nor you are deflecting. Rest in power.
Now, ladies and gents, with that, we conclude our expose for tonight. Stay tuned for more eye-opening investigations on Expose. The truth is just a revelation away.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady. You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Muslim Ladies. Like always, we're here to talk about women's issue. And once more, I have the honor to be your host. Well, this is Asma, and here with me, I have Sister Rehane. Well, actually, she's going to introduce herself pretty much perfectly for you. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome to Muslim Ladies.
Thank you very much, Sister Asma. I'm Rehane Paisapal, and I'm happy to be here with our dear listeners. I hope you have a wonderful day today.
Of course we would have. Since it's all ladies, then it's going to be wonderful. Well, just for the record, she is an Islamic researcher, and she works on ladies' issues and whatever that matters to us as ladies generally.
So, obviously, right now, if we compare women to even 50 years ago, we see a huge difference. Like 50 years ago, women were engaged in different sort of stuff, and their concerns were different from the women of today, the women that we are living with them. Like among my friends, I see a lot of girls who are young, and at the same time that they are studying, they're having a social role. They are being mothers and they are running an entire household, which is a very difficult task. In past, it was not much of these concerns. Like, women were mostly engaged in the household stuff, like doing motherly stuff, being a perfect wife, and just that. Of course, I am not saying that that was not an important task to be done. I'm just saying that they did not look at their situation the way they're looking right in today. So even you yourself might have seen among your friends that nowadays women are doing different sort of jobs at the same time. Yet they're mothers, they're wives, and they are actually fulfilling different tasks.
Yes, in today's society, I believe there is a great pressure on women to have it all and do it all. And I think that is a disservice to women, because when they are expected to study, they're expected to continue their studies, as well as getting married, as well as having children, as well as having a career, and all of that altogether, it's just too much to handle for a woman.
Exactly.
And whether they like it or not, they have to focus their energy on one thing more than the other. So their attention will be divided among all of these things, and they might feel like they're spread thin on all of these different tasks. So I think that is a great disservice that we've done to women, making them feel pressured to do all of these things, since only being a mother takes all of your time.
Mm, yeah. So, and I always wonder, like, I'm a person who cannot do multi-tasks at the same time. Whenever I see friends at university who are married and who have children, which actually right now the number of those people has totally decreased. Like, you do not see people who are married having children at the same time studying. They are focusing on one part because that's very difficult to do multitasking. Like, as for me, personally, when I see women doing all these stuff at the same time, I, instead of them, am feeling like, oh my God, that's too much to handle. How yes. They do that?
Those who have children and continue studying, they obviously can't do it by themselves. They can't, like, what are they going to do with their baby? So what they have to do and what they usually do is
call their mothers.
Yes, I mean, that is the ideal solution. Some of them put them in daycare at a young age. My sister's university professor, who is a woman, told her something which baffled me.
Which was?
She said that she put her daughter in daycare when she was 3 months old.
Oh, my goodness.
I was shocked to my core. When my daughter was 3 months old, I could not bear to leave her behind and go to the to a doctor's appointment for an hour or two.
Because, you know, mothers, and then they have a baby so recently, so it's an attachment.
Exactly. It's difficult for a mother to emotionally to leave her child at daycare at 3 months old to be separated from her baby.
Yeah.
And she said for her other baby, she left her at daycare when she was 6 months old. How could she do this?
Now, a question. Just, I would ask you after the break. Let's go for a short break, and then I would have a question from you. Is this question that I wanted to ask you in the previous part of today's episode. And by the way, you're listening to My Son Lady, and Sister Rehane and I were talking about the condition of women in today's world, like the difficulties that women are suffering from. And at the same time, the question that I had was the fact that you mentioned that professor who actually entrusted her child with the different places that they put their children to be taken care of. Now, do you call this ambition of women? Is that being selfish? Is that being ambitious? What sort of a thing is it? Because, you know, compared to that emotion that you have to your child, to a newborn baby, there's nothing that could justify leaving that child.
I think the main reason for that is that this woman, before having her baby, set her priorities in a way where the baby would have been an obstacle. So it was easier for her to regard that baby as an obstacle and just say, okay, in order to continue with my goals that I had since, I don't know, like years ago, I have to put this baby in another person's care so that I can fulfill this goal that I've been working towards, like half of my life, maybe.
Yeah.
Like for 5 years, maybe, 10 years, maybe. I think the issue is that women have selected goals that are not aligned with family values. So before they even think of starting a family, they set the goal that I want to get my doctorate in this major. So that goal takes, I don't know, like
long
8 years, maybe.
Long,
I don't know,
years.
A long time. So what do you plan on doing throughout these 8 years? Do you plan on not having children at all? Do you plan on having children and entrusting daycare, like strangers, with your baby, newborn baby?
Newborn, especially newborn.
Exactly. It's very jarring. And so I think that the problem, the issue, is women selecting their goals without thinking about their family.
Or
the family
let
that they
me
haven't
just
had.
Rephrase it. Maybe they have prioritized their goals, and then in those priorities, you do not see the task of being a mother.
Yes.
And then suddenly they come up with that concept. So the thing they're going to do, obviously, is to find some other solutions for the baby that right now works as an obstacle.
Yes, yeah, so they have their own goals that of
yeah.
Majoring in something, and majoring in university.
Or let me just put it this way. See, I'm a girl as well, and I do love to finish my studies. And it's not just about finishing. I always like to stay as this student who would always learn new stuff. So this is me. And then suddenly I decide to have a family. I decide to have a child. Now, I should pick. You know, I usually say to myself, now this is my sort of thinking. I say that you have to pick one of them. It's just doing all of them at the same time is very difficult. Now that I'm bolding that, I'm focusing on that point that I personally cannot do different things at the same time. Maybe some other women can, though we talked about the issues that are going to come as well. But just as for me, I usually say that if you come to the point that you decide to create a family, you're responsible to that family. Then you have to put many things aside for your family, for your children, because these are human beings. I mean, it's not just like you're creating a new person, you're bringing them into this world, and then you let them grow as if it's a plant. You put it in a corner of your house, and then sometimes you water it. It's not like that. It's a child. It's a human being. It's a personality. It is a member of society. You cannot just live it in trust of anyone.
Exactly. And they have, the babies have extreme emotional needs towards their mother. The mother is all they've known from the moment they were created.
Yeah.
The mother is all they've known. And suddenly they are left in a world where there's no trace of their mother to be found. And it's frightening to a baby. Like, if you put yourself in that situation, like, it makes me emotional to think about just a helpless 3-month-old baby who knows nothing of the world but the mother's arms. Exactly. And is just left alone for hours and hours. You cannot just have your goals for yourself and then think of your baby as an afterthought. No, like, you have to think about it for yourself and see which one you prioritize. If your priority is your studies, then wait after it's finished.
Exactly.
And you can have the time for your child.
Exactly.
Then have your baby, then have your family, unless you actually want to prioritize your family. So in that case, everything changes. Then you have a responsibility towards that child. You cannot just leave it for strangers.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Psychologically speaking, just as you mentioned, the fact that it's a baby and then it's all that he or she knows is the mother, and then that mother is taken away from them, so that's going to have a lot of impact on them. And these children are going to be part of society. And as active members of society, they're not going to be mentally prepared to share any active role.
Unfortunately, this is something that is not talked about enough. Society has projected the falseness that women can have it all and their children will be fine.
Yeah.
I remember I went somewhere at a party and a woman was asking me about my studies. I told her that I discontinued my studies because of my baby.
You quit it for the baby.
Yes. And she started saying in a condescending way, back in my day,
yeah,
we did it all. We had our guests. We took care of our household. We did our studies.
But
and
good
we had
for
our
you.
Children. And I went to ask her, like, where is your daughter now? Like, what kind of a person has she become? How close of a relationship do you have with each other? And, like, how could you know the impact that your absence had on that child?
Exactly.
You can never fully understand the extent of it.
And by the way, there is something that people usually take for granted. The task of being a mother is a great art. It's not like everybody could be a good mother. Like, we can see it in our circles as well. Not all the mothers are the same. Some mothers are so selfless and some other mothers are just wishing to have it all. It's all about priorities. Like, for me, and as we share the same idea, I guess, if your priority is to bring up a child, then you're responsible toward that child. I would quit everything for that child until at least an appropriate age, until an age that I'm fully sure that, okay, they are well to be left alone for some hours. Other than that, I guess that's going to be a crime you do to a child, to leave them to other people's trust at an age that they do not know anything but you. They have no center of desire aside from you. And I say it again, psychologically speaking, there are a lot of effects coming after these stuff. Like, when a child does not get enough attention or care or love from their parents from an early age, that would have a huge and detrimental effect on their personality for when they are going to share a role in society. So thank you, sister. This was all the time. I quite enjoyed it myself. I hope this is the same for all the Muslim ladies out there. So until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Rabbana
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala ashraf al-anbiya al-mursaleen wa ala alihi al-tahirin. May Allah's peace and blessing be upon His last messenger, Prophet Muhammad, and his pure progeny, alayhim as-salam. We thank Him, and we praise Him as all the praise is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially and foremost for allowing us to again taste the sweetness of the month of worship, the month of Allah, Ramadan. Oh Allah, we can't thank You enough. We can never show sufficient appreciation and gratefulness except if You allow us to put the faith that You have enlightened our heart with into practice and bless us with practical gratefulness, with practical shukr, with practical thanksgiving. And Sahifa Sajjadiya, in this portion of the 12th dua of the book that belongs to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, Imam says, وَعَيْقَنَا أَنَّهُ لَا مَحِيسَ لَهُ مِنْكَ. And describing myself as a servant who knows with certainty that he has no escape from thee, knowing that at the end and at the beginning and then throughout life, throughout every single ups and downs, throughout every moment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. He sees us and He knows everything. وَلَا مَحِيسَ لَهُ مِنْكَ. There is no escape except towards Him, except towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the du'as taught by Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we have this term, يَا مَنْ لَمْ مَفَرَّ إِلَّا مِنْهُ إِلَّا إِلَيْهِ. Let's take a break to come back and see what this term means.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity.
A bridge
that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
Rabbana. All right, respected listeners to IRIB English Radio. This term, Ya man la mafarra minhu illa ilayhi, O the one to whom there is no escape except towards him. It's like a little child who runs away from his father and then he sees himself helpless and rescueless. And what does he do? He comes back to his father. This is just a very limited description to understand what does this term mean. Mom says the servant describing in this situation, وَأَيْقَنَ أَنَّهُ, and knows with certainty that he has no escape from you, meaning that his only escape, his only rescue is you. وَلَا مَهْرَبَ لَهُ عَنْكَ, and there is no place to flee. مَهْرَب is the maf'al, is the place of the fi'l, the action. And the action in here is haraba, meaning fleeing or running away. Mahrab is the place that you run away or flee. There is no place to flee from thee. There is no place to flee from you, O Allah. Talaqqaka bil-inaba. He turns his face towards you in repeated turning. In a way, with repentance he turns. So this is the condition or this is the consequence of repentance. Repentance means, O Allah, I have left the era or the environment of your ubudiyah and worshipping you towards worshipping either my nafs, myself, or shaitan, the evil. And by making repentance, I am undoing this, I am returning. There's a beautiful hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. By tawbah, Imam says, thamaratu tawbah, the fruit of repentance is istidraku fawarat an-nafs, is compensation of what the nafs or the evil has done wrong, has crossed the border lines. By that you compensate. By tawbah, you fill the gaps that you have created in the past. And Imam says, talaqqaka bil-inaba, he's meeting you with the condition of returning to you, repentance. Let's take a break and come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
All right, respected brothers and sisters, I hope that you remember us in your du'as during the times of iftar throughout your days. Some of you have long days of fasting, depending on where in the globe you are residing. Some of you have shorter days, but remember to keep all of your brothers and sisters in your du'as, especially the people of Palestine, especially those who are going through terms and periods of oppression, those who are struggling to survive and live on. Remember all of them in your du'as, inshallah, and also remember us. Imam says, وَأَخْلَسَ لَكَ التَّوْبَةَ, and he makes his repentance towards you sincere. So, one thing that is very important is that to be sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we make repentance. There was a man who was continuously having his tasbih in his hand, and he was like saying, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. He was just repeating this term that, you know, Allah, make me, forgive me, oh Allah, I seek forgiveness from you, as if it is just something that he's saying it out of habit without really meaning it. And it's been said that he was, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam passed by him and warned him that do not recite istighfar without really meaning it, without really being sincere with it. So how can I prove that I'm sincere with my repentance? One thing, first and foremost, I am not satisfied with what I have done. That certain act that I have done, I'm not happy with it. I really regret it. Number two, I'm planning not to repeat it. There is no plan for future action of this nature. Sometimes someone says, oh Allah, forgive me. And the moment I leave the month of Ramadan, I'm going to be the same person again. And last, do not justify your actions by making up excuses. These three things are what these scholars and ulama have taught us to do when we are in the moments of sinning. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on RIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
Hidden Files.
The scientist gave no mind to security warnings that fateful day. He had to return from his vacation to teach a class the next day and wasn't going to let anyone stand in his way. After 14 years of high security, perhaps he was just ready to face his fate. Whatever it was, he hit the road and not long afterwards, the news was blasted everywhere in the country. Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, the father of Iran's nuclear science, had joined his martyred colleagues assassinated by the Israeli regime. But just who was Dr. Fakhrizadeh? And what had he done to deserve the honor of martyrdom? And why did the U.S. and Israeli regimes plan this assassination and more in hopes of dismantling Iran's nuclear program? Well, my dear colleague Mariam Azadeh is joining us with a bit of history on this topic. Mariam, please tell us more about Dr. Fakhrizadeh.
Well, thank you, Marzia, and greetings to our audience. Now, over the years, the authorities of the Islamic Republic have declared time and time again that the country's nuclear program is merely for peaceful purposes. Iran signed the Treaty of the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons in 1970, and careful investigations and reports by the International Atomic Energy Agency have shown the Islamic Republic's compliance with the treaty over the years. Even more reassuring than the treaty and the IAEA reports is the clear and strict stance of Islam that is the very foundation of the Islamic Republic. Even at the height of Saddam's invasion of Iran, when the Ba'athist regime in Iraq was bombing Iranian cities with chemical weapons, the late leader of the revolution, Imam Khomeini, declared that it's forbidden for the Iranian military to respond in kind. He himself prevented the production of chemical weapons on the grounds that Islam does not permit using weapons of mass destruction aimed to inflict harm on civilians. then there's the verdict issued by the current leader of the Islamic Republic, Ayatollah Khamenei, that reaffirms that the use of WMDs, using chemical weapons and nuclear weapons, is strictly forbidden in Islam. And yet the U.S., with well over 5,000 nuclear warheads, and the Israeli regime, with some 400 nuclear warheads, have committed countless crimes to stop Iran's peaceful nuclear program. But it seems that these crimes have only made Iranians more determined in their pursuit of nuclear technology.
I'm very happy to welcome to Hidden Files two of the sons of Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. We have Dr. Mehdi Fakhrizadeh and Dr. Hamid Fakhrizadeh. Welcome to the program. I'd like to start off with, of course, a very difficult time, the day that your father was assassinated. How did you find out about it?
In the name of the compassionate and merciful God, it was around 2:20 p.m. on November 27, 2020, when my mother called me and altered a sentence that echoed in our minds for 20 years. In that phone call, she simply said to me, "Mehdi, they've shot Dad." A three-word sentence I'd been waiting to hear every day for two decades. At the time of the call, the sounds of explosions and chaos were audible because my mother was the only one with my father. When I inquired about the location of the incident, I learned that the incident had occurred in Absard County. Immediately, we coordinated with my brothers and reached the site. When they had transported my father to Absard facility for initial treatments, we arrived and later, he was airlifted to a hospital in Tehran.
It's so difficult. I can't imagine. And your brother said you were waiting for this for 20 years. What does that mean? What is that like to be waiting to see if your father is going to be killed, become a martyr or not? What does it mean?
As my brother Mehdi mentioned, particularly in the last 15 to 20 years, life had been challenging for us. Despite my father's efforts to prevent security issues and pressures from affecting the family, the created security conditions had entangled the entire family. Nevertheless, he never abandoned his efforts to achieve his goals, which were nothing but the elevation and empowerment of the Islamic Republic of Iran and the country. The first attempt on his life dates back 20 years before his martyrdom, and during these two decades, there were four unsuccessful terrorist operations against him. In a video, Olmert speaks and says, "We wanted to assassinate Fakhrizadeh."
A key part of the plan was to form new organizations to continue the work. This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
And when the reporter asks how well he knows Fakhrizadeh, he replies, "I know him well enough that if I see him in a crowded street, I can easily recognize him."
Well, what about you guys? I mean, did you ever say, "Okay, it's enough. It's too much pressure"?
No, fortunately not. Anyway, a part of these tireless efforts, or as Iran's leader calls them, enduring efforts, belongs to our adolescence or a part of our childhood, which we understood to some extent. But our effort was one of our goals, and we are thankful that we were with him in understanding through mutual understanding, companionship, and solidarity.
You said pressure on you and also your children before and still. Yes. What kind of pressure right now? What are we talking about right now?
In two or three segments, we can define the pressure on the family. The first segment was before my father was introduced and recognized, meaning the time when he was on the hit list and attempts were made to assassinate him. Incidents had occurred, but intelligence and security services and the Zionist regime had not yet introduced him to the public. These pressures were internal and stemmed from concerns, anxieties, and potential losses. The second segment was when the intelligence services began to introduce him, meaning becoming recognized by the people. When he became known to the public, we too involuntarily became known, meaning we had to answer various questions. In many instances, we denied our relationship to inter-various fields, but in some cases, we couldn't deny it, and various kinds of damage were inflicted upon us. For example, one aspect that was not important to us but turned out to be a positive outcome was that many individuals in the business sector cut off their professional ties with us due to concerns that their business connections with us might lead to their sanctions. This was a part of the pressure at the time. After the martyrdom, some of the past pressures lingered and new pressures were added. I want to mention a small emotional aspect, the loss of a prominent figure, which apart from being a prominent figure in the world and national arena, we have significant effects. We heard that during his lifetime, he was recognized by Foreign Policy magazine as one of 500 powerful figures globally. In any case, the world recognized him as someone who had accomplished significant events. This recognition of his personality also existed within the family. Nevertheless, when this powerful pillar is removed, everyone, relative to the depth of the relationship they had with him, is affected. An example is a question my youngest child, who was only 2 years and a few months old at the time of his martyrdom, still asks me, when will we become martyrs and join Grandpa? I emphasize that the discussion is not merely about his removal or exclusion from the nuclear issue. Of course, the majority of the issue was related to nuclear matters because it was a highly sensitive and a strategic matter for Iran. For Iran's enemies, a country like Iran being equipped with nuclear knowledge independently and without the need for another country with the long-standing sanctions was an unacceptable issue that they could not tolerate.
Okay, let me leave it right there because I'm going to ask a question a little bit later about that particularly. Okay. But you had mentioned about his personality. I want to talk a little bit about who he was. As far as a father in the house, just his personality in general, hobbies. Tell me about your father.
It can be said that he had a multidimensional personality. When we look at the personal dimensions, we see he was a poet and a literary individual with a strong interest in literature and involvement in literary matters. In another dimension, when we look at his personality, we see that in the field of philosophy, he had his own opinions and thoughts. His entry into the realm of philosophy dates back to his 16 years of age when he became interested in philosophical subjects. Prominent philosophy professors acknowledged that when he came to the Sadr Philosophy Institute, he raised questions and had answers to those questions that did not even cross their minds. These subjects were not discussed in either the religious or university context, let alone providing answers to them. In the field of management, when you look at him, he managed a complex set of operations in 16 different areas. This involved working with hundreds of scientists and achieving results. One of his oldest colleagues and friends mentioned that Fakhrizadeh did nothing during his 30 years of service unless it was the first time in the country or the world.
What an amazing life that he had. With your father, you said that you had been waiting for that news for 20 years. What would he say to you all? Because obviously he knew that he was a target. What would he tell you about the possibility of him being martyred?
At various times, events occurred, and some of them we became aware of unintentionally, while others needed to be brought to our attention. So it did. of the four or five instances of assassination attempts that happened to him. Perhaps we became aware of one of them after his martyrdom, but we were involved in three or four of them during his lifetime. This was because we also had to be prepared for such events. Preparations had various aspects, and we had to be prepared for after his passing. Perhaps the paternal recommendations or last-minute advices are one of the interesting aspects of such events. Sometimes an individual may give advice once, but for us, within 20 years, we're always involved in these events, as if a person, if their death is destined to happen, experiences it once in sickness or deathbed, but it was on the brink of such events every day. Therefore, for us, every day was a final day, and he had last-minute recommendations for us every day.
Amazing.
Amazing. When did you find out about the type of projects that your father was involved in, or did you find out, did you know the importance of his work?
I have said this in several places. Just as much as my father was unknown to the people in work-related matters, he was also unknown to us. He was never in a situation to talk about projects or the work he was doing and achieving results at home. Even after 3 years, I still hear things about his work and projects that